From the Gospel according to John, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wish to wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do to do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to his feet washed, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet, and taken his garments, and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for coming back again tonight. Crowd's a little smaller. I'm afraid it's because I think I went way, way over time this morning. Not really sorry about that, but anyway, we appreciate that you've come back and are here with us tonight. Appreciate you very much. Really enjoy our singing together, our worship together. Our singing in recent years to me has become so, it just seems like everywhere I go, singing is better and better. And I appreciate it so much. The lot of work that brothers like R.J. Stevens has done to help us learn how to sing better. And some of the songs that are being written and the songbook that you have, I love this new songbook that's been published. It's got so many of the older songs in it, but then it also has some of the newer songs in it. And some songs that are really old that we don't really realize are old, but they are, because they've been arranged differently and they're new to us. So that first song, "And Can It Be," if you notice, it was written in the 1700s by Charles Wesley, but it was rearranged in, I think, 1988 or something, and we sing it, and it's a beautiful, beautiful song. It's very powerful and very meaningful, and I really, really like singing that song and all the other songs that are in the book. That song is particularly special to Candy and I. We have been blessed with 7 grandchildren, 6 of whom are girls, and only one is a boy. And we have a little Mary May, who used to be our youngest, but she's not the youngest now because she now is 2 younger than her. But they're in a different family. They're, our youngest son has got 2 little girls now too. But Mary May is 3 years old, and their father is a very good man. Of course, their mother and father are good men, but my son-in-law, Matthew, is very good about singing with his girls and doing that sort of thing. It's very interesting because little Mary May, we will watch her playing, and she will be singing songs, and she sings this song, "And Can It Be?" And she sings, "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for you?" She gets it a little wrong there, but she sings it that way all the time. It's just wonderful to see that. And that says something to me. I'm also noticing how our younger people are doing so good about training their kids and talking to their kids about spiritual things and developing their children spiritually, and that just brings great joy to my heart to see these little ones learning about spiritual things. It's so good. So anyway, so thank you for letting me be here and being able to to speak to you again tonight. If my suit looks a little bit like it was slept in, it's only because I did sleep in it. I went right home from this place that we eat, someplace called Gringo's, and it was fantastic. I think I may have eaten a little too much, but I went home and reclined in my father-in-law's recliner, and I took me a nap. And I hope you did too, because I don't want you falling asleep on my sermon this evening. You can open your Bibles to John 13. We'll talk about this text in just a moment. Appreciate Andrew reading that for us and getting that text in our mind. This is a familiar text. You've probably heard it read before. You've probably heard sermons on this text before, and I probably will not say anything that is new or anything like that, but I want to try to remind you of some principles that are taught in this text. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle John tells us about an extremely important event that actually takes place at the Last Supper, what we call the Last Supper. You realize that we're in John 13, what is there, 21 chapters in the book of John? We're all not even halfway through John's Gospel in chapter 13, just barely halfway through, and we're in the last night of his life. And interesting, when you look at the Gospels, you'll find out that all of them, Mark and John don't even talk about the birth of Jesus. It's only Matthew and Luke that talk about the birth of Jesus. And they are very brief in the first 30 years of Jesus' life. They spend some time talking about some of his work, the 3 years that he was around preaching. It's very interesting, though, you take Luke's Gospel, which is Luke is the longest and most comprehensive of the four Gospels. It has less chapters than Matthew, but there's more material in the Gospel of Luke than there is in the Gospel of Matthew. And what's interesting is you get to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and you come to the marker that gives us within 6 months of the life of Christ. So you're not even halfway through Luke's Gospel, and we're in the last 6 months of the life of Jesus. And what that tells me is, as we get closer and closer to the end of Jesus' life, every one of the Gospels is consistent about this, we get more and more information. And that tells me that it was not the beginning of Jesus' life that was critical, it was the end of his life that was critical. It was what happened with his crucifixion. And so we are here in John chapter 13 on the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed. The Apostle John tells us about this extremely important event. At some point during the supper, John tells us that Jesus got up from the table and he lays aside his garments and he grabs a towel and he pours water into a basin and he stoops down and proceeds to wash each of the disciples' feet. Now, that is very strange to us that you would wash somebody's feet. It would not have been a strange event in the first century, rather common. It was the thing to do whenever you had people come to your home. You would always offer to have their feet washed. You would actually provide a servant, probably the lowest of all of your servants, the one who was the lowest man on the totem pole. He would be the guy who would come in and wash the disciples' feet, or your visitors' feet. And here now Jesus does this thing, which it's not odd that this event, that there is foot washing going on here. That was common. What is very strange is the one doing the foot washing. It's Jesus who's doing that. So, of course, when Jesus, as he's washing the disciples' feet, he comes to Peter, and Peter immediately stops Jesus and plainly refuses, verses 6 through 8, he plainly refuses to allow Jesus to wash his feet. And for what almost seems to be the first time, we want to stand up and cheer for Peter and say, wow, he finally got it right. Okay, he finally got it right. After all those blunders, all those times he misspoke, those times that he spoke before he thought or acted before he thought, he acted impetuously. After all of those times, Peter finally gets it right and says that the Lord, the Master, the Messiah, the King must not wash his feet. Understanding who Jesus is and the greatness of this one that is before him, he recognizes just not his place. He is too great to wash Peter's feet. Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And we want to almost cheer for Peter that he's finally done the right thing. Peter felt that washing the feet of Jesus that Jesus washing his feet, that was somehow beneath Jesus. That Jesus was too good for that. And most of us would surely agree. Most of us would surely agree that Jesus, that washing feet was beneath the Lord. It was something that he shouldn't have had to do. And yet Jesus does not agree. We might want to agree with Peter initially, but Jesus doesn't agree. In fact, we're sort of surprised to hear Jesus mildly rebuke Peter in verse 8, saying to him, "If you do not wash, or if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If you don't let me do this, you have no real role, no part with Jesus." For Peter to have a part in what Jesus was doing, he had to let Jesus wash his feet. And that makes me ask, what in the world is Jesus doing here? And so I want you to notice just a few things from this text. One of the things I will say to you as we look at this text and begin to read it, you need to just know just a little something. I'm not a scholar at all, but it's interesting to note that in all of John's writing, his Greek is usually very, very simple, even elementary, almost sea spot run kind of Greek. Okay, it's very, very simple. In fact, whenever you are learning Greek in school somewhere, after your first year of Greek, you go to your second year of Greek. I remember my second year of Greek was at Florida College, and there was myself and Ray Madrigal and Marty Pickup and a guy named Mike Heasley, and a fellow from your area who was auditing the class, a guy named Dana DeGarmo. He was in the class as well. It was a 7 o'clock in the morning class. And I can just tell you this about Dana real quickly. He had started dating Diane, who is his wife. We just saw her yesterday at the Ladies' Day. So he would. We had curfews back then in Florida College. That was the olden days. And he would stay out with her, because he was upper division Bible student. He would stay out with her until real late, until she, the last minute, finally put her in, you know, send her off to her room. Well, then he'd have to go and do all his homework. So he'd be up till after 2 o'clock in the morning doing his homework. So he gets up now at 7 o'clock. He's just auditing the second year Greek class, and he would come and sit with us, and we would start translating scripture. We'd take turns translating. Phil Roberts was our teacher, and we'd take a turn. We'd come to Dana, and he would do it the first time. Second time, we'd have to arouse him out of his sleep, and the third time, Phil would just say, "Just leave him alone." But anyway, too much information. Anyway, the thing that's interesting is that when you start in your second year to learn, as you're learning Greek, and you start to translate, the first thing you always start translating is one of the writings of John, usually the Gospel of John. I think we started in John chapter 10. That was the first thing I ever translated was John chapter 10. By the way, my second year of Greek was very good for me because it taught me that I had learned enough Greek in my first year to be dangerous to myself and everybody else. Okay? So I realized that I really didn't know Greek at all. Okay? That's what my second year of Greek did for me. But what I'm just trying to illustrate to you is that John's Greek writing is very, very simple. And it's the kind of writing that if we were going to learn Greek, we would probably read John's writing. So when we're reading John's Gospel, whether you're reading it in English or in the original language, it's typically, certainly in the original language, it's very, very simple Greek. But suddenly we get to chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 or so, and we suddenly come to this rather complex, almost run-on kind of sentence. In fact, I think that in the New American Standard sort of breaks it up into a couple of sentences, but really there's just one sentence that runs from verse 1 at least through verse 4, maybe even all the way down through verse 5. There is just basically one sentence, and it's this long run-on sentence, and we're surprised to come across this seems to be out of place. We've been reading very simple Greek language, and now suddenly we're coming upon this complex, compound, almost run-on sentence. And the sentence sort of stops us and makes us wonder, what's going on here? And I think it's intended to do that. I think what John is trying to do is, with this sentence, he's trying to give us information that is very critical to understanding what Jesus is actually doing here. And you'll notice in those first four or five verses, some very, very important information is given. As we look at it, we see that even before this Passover began, Jesus knew what time it was. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that the hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knew this evening, as he sat down at this meal, he knew what time it was. He knew that it was time for him to make his departure out of the world. He knew that before this new day was over, because they start their day in the evening, he knew that before this day was over, he was going to be dead, having been executed on a Roman cross. And this sentence tells us that Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew what was right ahead of him, that he was about to depart out of this world. It also tells us in verse 1 that Jesus loved his own who were in the world, and that he loved them to the end. To the bitter end, Jesus would love his own, according to this text. When we look at that and we read that Jesus would love his own, we think maybe he's having reference to the disciples, and certainly he isn't talking about the 12 disciples, and maybe in an extended version, some of the other disciples. But I would suggest that in the context of John's gospel, when it talks about his own, it's a little broader than that. You remember in John chapter 1 and in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. This is the same expression. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I believe that the text is simply saying that Jesus, I think here he's, when he talks about he loved his own even to the bitter end, it's broad. It has reference to humanity. He loves all humanity. He loved them to the bitter end. He loved them to the end of his life. This sentence also tells us that Jesus knew exactly what kind of authority he had. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he knew that he had all authority. Remember, he would ultimately say that to the apostles in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Jesus knew what kind of authority he had. He also knew about his divine origin, according to verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand, and that he had come forth from God. That was his divine origin. He had come forth from God. He also knew about his divine destiny, that he was going back to God. Knowing these facts, Jesus stoops to serve. Now, one with this kind of authority, with this divine origin and this divine destiny that Jesus knew about for himself, one with that kind of backdrop, one of that station, should not wash feet. Of all the people who are in the room in this occasion, he is the last one that we would think of that should stoop down and wash feet and serve in this kind of way. But we're not done yet, because there's another piece of information. The sentence isn't over yet, because the sentence tells us there's one more important thing in this run-on sentence. It specifically tells us that Judas was present at the time. That treacherous betrayer was present with him at this event. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, it says in verse 2, during supper, the devil having already entered into the heart of Judas, the son of Judas was there. And it even makes it clear as he talks in this text that Judas is present on this occasion. So this occasion where this one who has all authority, who knows that his hour come, he has all authority, he knows about his divine origin, he knows about his divine destiny, this one of such high standing, with his enemy present, he stoops down to serve. It's interesting that John goes out of his way to tell us that Judas was there with him when he stooped to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus washed Judas' feet too. You get that? Surely he had washed the feet of those who would initially, maybe, forsake him, but would later repent and would then take the gospel to the world. Sure. But Jesus also washed Judas' feet, the ultimate enemy. The guy he had spent 3 years with had taken into his inner circle, and then that guy was going to betray him. And then, of course, that man, having betrayed Jesus, would kill himself because of the great guilt that he felt as a result of this. Jesus washed not just the feet of his inferior friends, they were all inferior to him, but he also washed the feet of his enemies. Jesus washed Judas. It's important to know that. And when he had finished, the text tells us, we had a little exchange with John, with Peter in the middle of it, but when he had finished the task of this humiliating task of service, he orders his apostles, his disciples, I think us as well, to follow in his example. Look at what he says in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" I don't know if you know anything about this particular text and how it's used in some denominational groups. This is actually the passage that is used to support the idea of foot washing ceremonies in church services. So there are denominational groups that actually have foot washing ceremonies, and they base it on this particular passage. After all, Jesus tells them in this passage, he says, you know, in verse 7, he says, it's in verse 7, you know these things, you're blessed. If you do that, he wants them to do what he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also wash one another's feet. And so there are people then who just, it amazes me, the point of this text just goes right over their head. And they actually think, they miss it so badly, they actually think that this passage is saying what we ought to have a foot washing service at churches. And it's not just the Pentecostals who do that, it's others. I've seen it done in the Catholic Church, where they have these kind of foot washing, these ritualistic foot washing services. Listen, that you're just missing the point. You're just missing the point. And I think if we just stop and notice the very first words out of Jesus' mouth, we would recognize that Jesus isn't pointing to the actual act of foot washing. Do you see what Jesus says in verse 12? Do you know what I have done to you? What do you mean you know what you've done to us? You've just washed our feet. Of course we know what you've done to us. That would kind of be like me walking up to somebody like Rob Bouchard, which would be really foolish of me, and just hauling off and slapping him, and then saying, "Rob, do you know what I just did to you?" And Rob would say, "Yes, I do. I'm going to just show you just what you did to me." And he might whack me back, I think, probably twice as hard. Pretty big boy. Okay? Of course Rob knows what I've done to him if I just slapped him in the face and said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" Of course the disciples knew that Jesus had just washed their feet. The very question itself says to them that he's obviously wanting them to see something more than this physical act of washing feet. He's trying to point them to something bigger than that. And what he's trying to point them to is the act of humble service to one another. He says to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I bid you," not the washing feet, but the idea of being humble enough to stoop to serve. That's what you ought to be doing. I've given you this example of humble service. Jesus does one of the most humiliating, most humble of services. He performs one of the most humble of services that the lowliest of low slave would commonly do in the household. The master stoops to do that. And what he's telling us is not that we ought to have foot washing services. He's telling us that we ought to be humble enough to serve one another, no matter how great or big we might think we are. We need to be people who are humble enough to stoop to serve one another. Jesus teaches us that we must stoop to serve, but he doesn't just teach us that we should serve. Okay, please understand that. We read this text and we talk about Jesus teaching us to stoop to serve, and he is teaching us to serve, but he's not just teaching us to serve. Jesus teaches that we must stoop to serve, but he says more than that. It's not just our friends that we're supposed to stoop to serve, but those who are lower than us, those including our enemies. You know, sure, if the United States president or somebody famous, some celebrity, asked us to wash his or her feet, we might do that. We might subject ourselves to such a humiliating act. And we would surely stoop to wash the feet of our precious Savior. After all, he is worthy. He is our Savior. When it comes to stooping to serve, let me tell you something. It's easy to serve people who are my peers, and especially if they are my friends. Okay? I've been called upon to do, I won't tell you some things, but I've been called upon to do things for some of my brothers in Christ who were sick. It's pretty lowly work. But I tell you what, it wasn't hard because I love the guy. I love these people. They're my friends. They're my brothers. It's easy for me to serve them, okay? It would certainly be easy for us to stoop to serve somebody who was of higher rank than us. Certainly, we would be willing to stoop to serve the master. Wouldn't you, if Jesus came in here and needed his feet washed, wouldn't you be willing to rush to stoop to serve his feet or to wash his feet? Most certainly we would. But Jesus doesn't just teach us to wash the feet of our superiors. He doesn't even just teach us to wash the feet of our peers, our equals. He actually asks us, actually he shows us in this example, he shows us that we must wash the feet of those who are our inferiors, because that's who Jesus washed the feet of. He washed the feet not of his peers, not of his equals, he washed the feet of his inferiors. And not only that, worse than that, he actually washed the feet of his enemy. The guy who was going to betray him, he washed even his enemies. In truth, the act of Jesus in this text shows us what the Bible has always consistently tried to be telling us and showing us about God. You can look at some times when God is fearsome and awesome, and God is at times, I mean, he doesn't put up with foolishness, and he does not tolerate rebellion, and he doesn't do that, and he punishes people who are wrong, and very often those whom he loves the most he punishes because he's wanting them to straighten up their lives, okay? And we sort of sometimes then have the picture of God that God is this mean guy who sits on a throne, and speaks with a voice of doom and would never do anything. But the Bible is trying to show us, and Jesus' illustration here shows us what the Bible is trying to show us over and over again, and that is that God always stoops to wash the feet of the inferiors. Always. He always serves those who are lower than him, those who are his enemies. You understand that that's you and me? Look at Romans chapter 6, the passage, or Romans chapter 5, passage we read very often. Romans 5 and verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you know? Do you understand when God reached down to help us? It wasn't when we were trying to reach up to him. It wasn't when we were trying to please him. It's when we were shaking our fist in his face and saying, we don't want to do what's right. It's while we were his enemies. That's when he sent Jesus to die for us. He didn't send Jesus to die for us in a climate where everybody was in favor of God. He sent us and they sent him in a climate in which men were the enemies of God. What I want you to understand is what Jesus does is just what God does. God always stoops to serve even his enemies. Later, Jesus will talk in this same chapter about the need for loving one another. I mentioned this morning. I said I wanted to talk more to you about maybe this chapter, so I'm doing it tonight. I had something else I was going to talk about tonight, but after I said that this morning, I thought I would say something. In Luke chapter 13, here in verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Well, what's so new about this law? Didn't the Bible always say that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves? You know where that's found? Anybody knows where that's found? You need to read Leviticus 19. Very important chapter. Leviticus 19, verse 18. The whole chapter is to study it. It's an important Old Testament text. I know it's in the book of Leviticus. I know because it's in the book of Leviticus, we hardly ever read Leviticus. But read Leviticus 19. Study it. Very important Old Testament text. Yes, certainly. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, we had this commandment to love our neighbor, even ourselves. As ourselves. Well, what's so new about this commandment then? I think the new part is that we love one another even as I have loved you. Our love is to duplicate his love for others. Our love for others is supposed to duplicate his love for us. To love my neighbor, listen to this, to love my neighbor even if I love him as myself, is to love only my equal. Is to love my peer. Jesus loved differently than that. He didn't simply love his equal. He stooped to love his inferior. He even loved his enemy. And we must love like that. Do you hear that? He loved even his enemy. Loving our friends who love us is easy. But if we want to be like God, we got to love our enemies. Look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. Can I say something before I get to this text and read it? I want you, whoever you are, every single person in this room, I want you to stop thinking about somebody else who needs to hear this. Okay? I don't care who you are. I want every single person in this room to stop thinking about somebody else who needs to hear this. And I want you to think about you. Think about yourself. Because you need to hear this. Okay? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, verse 43, you have heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his rain to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? The worldliest of worldly love those who love them. There's no big deal in that. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do that? Therefore, if you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father, We're supposed to love like God loves. And God loves not just those who are his peers, his equals. He has no equals. He loves his inferiors, and in fact, he loves more than his inferiors. He loves his enemies. You understand that God is calling on you and me to love and serve even those people who are our enemies. Now listen, I want you to think about who your enemies are in the most personal way you can possibly think of that. Don't think in such impersonal ways, well, you know, those worldly, ungodly people out there, they're our enemies. I want you to think of somebody in your life you have regular contact with, or maybe have had regular contact with. Maybe your relationship with them is so damaged at this point you no longer have relations. You no longer have communication with them. This person who has betrayed you, this person who has let you down, this person who has hurt you, whoever it is, maybe it is a close friend, someone who was a cherished friend who turned their back on you and betrayed you and has made themselves your enemy. Maybe it is a family member who has hurt you in some way. Maybe it's someone who used to be a family member and no longer part of the family because of the sin or because of the things that they have done. I don't care who it is. When you think of somebody that you struggle to love and serve, Jesus is calling on you to love that person. You mean that person? I can love, but that person? Yes. That's the very person Jesus is calling on you to love in this text. Listen to me. If you're looking for a Christianity that lets you stay in your comfort zone, you will not find it in authentic New Testament Christianity. You will find it in Christianity, but you will not find it in authentic New Testament Christianity. Okay? And that's the only kind of Christianity I'm interested in practicing. Isn't it the only Christianity you're interested in practicing? Is authentic New Testament Christianity? If you're looking for Christianity, a Christianity that lets you stay in your comfort zone, you will not find it in authentic New Testament Christianity. That is not what Jesus offers us here. Jesus holds before us, he offers us a form of following him that consistently puts us out of our comfort zone. Way out of our comfort zone. You know one of the things that Jesus says we have to do to follow him? Is we have to take up our cross and follow him. We have to do that daily. You know that in the first century world, if you saw a man carrying a cross, you were looking at a walking dead man. You were looking at a man who was just before his death. And he was about to die in probably the most excruciating form of execution that could possibly endure. In fact, if you saw a man carrying his cross, you probably saw a man who was already beaten almost within an inch of his life. We sometimes talk about, well, we all have our crosses to bear. Okay? And we do have difficulties that we all have to deal with in life. But the cross that Jesus asks you to take up is not some struggle in your life, not some difficult thing, some tragedy or some difficulty like that, some sickness or some difficult circumstance. He's asking you to die with him, to share with him in his crucifixion. Now we have looked at crucifixion for so long that it as the symbol of our hero's death, that we don't really understand the awfulness of it. And in fact, it's very interesting to me when I read the New Testament accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You notice that we do not typically have a blow-by-blow example of the nailing of the driving the nails in his hands and feet and picking the cross up and dropping it in the hole and the pain and the agony of that. It's interesting to me that the Gospels simply say, at the Golgotha, there they crucified him. I think that that's probably because in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, to say that would have been to say way more than enough. Because I think that anybody who would have heard that there they crucified him in the first century would have cringed. Oh. that would have brought to their mind an agonizing form of execution. But it doesn't need to describe all that. What I want you to understand is that Jesus asks us to be crucified with him. And there's one thing you need to understand about crucifixion. And it's so obvious, but I'm going to say it to you anyway. Okay? Crucifixion hurts. Crucifixion hurts. It really hurts. You think that following Jesus is not going to hurt? Then you got the wrong idea about New Testament Christianity. I mean, we live in a very comfortable society in which we have so many wonderful, comfortable things. And we practice a Christianity that allows us to go to church in our Sunday best all the Sunday, every Sunday, and everything's wonderful. And it's basically comfortable. And we've got to put up with terrible things like pews that have these cushions on them that don't. Some people actually have pews that don't have cushions. And we have to put up with a building that's not heated or maybe not cool to our liking. I am amazed at how many people whine about the thermostat, the temperature in the building. And what's so interesting to me is some people are saying it's too cold and other people are saying it's too hot. And we're whining about those stupid little things. But no, I will gladly take up my cross and follow him. No, you won't. Not if you can't even do that. You're not going to take up your cross and follow. You're not taking up your cross and follow. Crucifixion hurts. And Jesus is offering us something that is not comfortable and that does not allow us to live in our comfort zone. He offers us something that puts us way out of our comfort zone. And if you are unable to handle that, then this is to mean you simply cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to talk you about following Jesus. Please don't get that impression. But I'm wanting you to understand that following Jesus Christ is a very serious matter. Following his example means that we must stoop to serve and to love those who are beneath us, even those who are our enemies. We love and serve our inferiors and even our enemies, those who consistently hurt us. That doesn't mean we always do wonderful, nice things to make them feel. We've got the wrong view about love sometimes. Love is not a syrupy thing that is always nice to everybody, but it is a choice to always act in the best interest of the one loved. And sometimes that involves doing things that make them uncomfortable because we love them. We're trying to help them. But the point is, we're supposed to love like that. It is the height of arrogance, I think. It is the height of arrogance for me to think, or for us to think, that we would want him to serve us. We would want Jesus to serve us by going to a cross and dying for us. To love us and save us from our sins. But we are too good to stoop to serve the lowly, the orphan, the widow, the homeless, the person who is beneath us, and certainly we can't serve our enemies. Listen, if we can humble ourselves to gladly and eagerly do that, to actually stoop to serve and love even our enemies, those beneath us and even our enemies, if we can successfully do that, then we will be more like Jesus and more like our Father, which is what we want. I want more than anything else. I want to be like Jesus. I am not like Jesus, okay? I am not anything close to being like Jesus. He has been working on me for close to 40 years, and he's still got lots of work to do with me. But I can tell you that I want more than anything else to be like Jesus Christ. In my attitudes, my actions, my thoughts, the way I treat people, I want to do that. Isn't that what we are supposed to want as disciples of Jesus Christ? And if we can humbly stoop to serve those who are our inferiors, even our enemies, And we're going to be just that much closer to being like our Lord and Savior. But let me say this. If you're unwilling to do that, if you're unwilling to actually do that, okay? I'm not talking about theoretically do that. All of us would say, if I said, give me a show of hands of everybody who stooped to serve their enemies, we'd all poke up our hands. I'm not asking you to do that. Because sometimes we say we would do one thing, but we wouldn't. So if we're unwilling to actually serve, to stoop to serve and love and serve even our enemies, then just like Peter, we can have no part with him. This is not an optional thing. Baptism is not optional. This is just as much not optional. This is what we must do if we are going to be authentic disciples. Has Rick Lincoln done that yet?
Absolutely not.
I get disgusted with myself sometimes about how different I look from Jesus. But it has got to be the pressing goal of our heart. And that's what I'm trying to urge us to do. I'm not trying to beat people up or make people feel guilty or anything like that. I'm just trying to say, here's the standard, guys. We can't lower the standard. Here is the standard. That's what we must be reaching to. Reach to it. Press yourself to it. Work toward it. Do the hard thing. And the hard things and then maybe we get to go home and be the Lord. And I don't care what sacrifice you ever make here in this earth. When you get to sit around the feet of God, the throne of God, and sing praises to his name and worship him forever. We sing a song, just one glimpse of him in glory. Will the toils of life repay? That song is absolutely true. The first view we get of the king on his throne, we're going to say it was worth it all. If I've got to go do something else now and I can't ever see anymore, just that one glimpse, getting to see it one time is worth it all. But we don't just get to see it one time. If we get that first glimpse, we're going to get it all. And it's going to be worth it. Listen to me. It's not about now. It's about later. Don't forget that. Thank you for listening. I said I wasn't going to go long, and I've already gone 5 minutes over. Appreciate very much for listening. If there's any way we can help you to serve the Lord better, put him first in your life, you can let us do that while we stand and sing together.